We had determined to finish up lesson 7 Wednesday night, and we lacked just a question from doing that. So we'll finish up the bottom of page 37. And then get into lesson 8. And we're doing looking at Acts 15 right now. Using Acts 15 to show that the early Christians, early disciples, used the same threefold approach we've been talking about in terms of how New Testament authority or apostolic authority is established. How they had they were in the midst of a controversy. Not controversy in the sense that brethren couldn't get along. It was a controversy that truth was at stake. Some were teaching error. Some were advocating things that were bringing great trouble, particularly to what group of Christians? The Gentile Christians. That's right. Judaizing teachers were trying to press circumcision upon them, as you see in the first verse. Unless you're circumcised, they said, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this developed into a big issue. The text again says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dispute with them. It means it was a big one. So they gathered in Jerusalem and had this conference, if you will. That's what we've come to call it. And so authority was established. The same three ways that we're looking at today in working for the Lord in this century. The example that Peter gave, how he went to the house of Cornelius and said that God used him, and he didn't require Cornelius' house to be circumcised. And so authority was established that way. And we talked about that. And then Paul and Barnabas spoke next. And the text is just one verse long for them. It doesn't record all that they said, but it says that they related how God used them, how they related all the signs and wonders and miracles that they did while they were preaching on their first journey, which had just ended the chapter before. And the inference is that God allowed them to work those signs and miracles, and nobody ever required a Gentile to be circumcised, so authority was established using that method. And then the last one we looked at, by a command or a statement from God, verses 13 through 18, James spoke, and I misspoke Wednesday night, and someone rightly so corrected me. I think I said that this was James the Apostle. Well, that can't be so, because why? He's dead. Chapter 12, he was beheaded by Herod. So it can't be him. Could have been James, the son of Alphaeus. Could have been James, the Lord's brother. Whoever it is, whichever James it was, doesn't matter. But I did misspeak, so I want to correct that and thank Jimmy for bringing that to my attention. But anyway, James says, well, God spoke about this a long time ago. And who does James quote? He quotes one of the prophets. He quotes Amos. And you go back and read Amos, the 9th chapter, and James shows us how that prophecy should be used, using it in this context, that God long ago called the Gentiles to be saved. And I'm just paraphrasing all that so that we understand that James shows by a statement from God that God had already spoken about this, thus authority is established. So we wanted to show that they use the exact same three methods that we use to establish New Testament authority, what God would have us to know, what God would have us to do. They did it, and so we must do it also. Now, what I wanted to complete on the bottom of page 37 is those two lines there, questions 1 and 2. What two important things were accomplished when they got through this conference? There were two important things that were accomplished. Number one, what about the controversy? Once they went through these three methods, as we're calling, it's solved. Yeah. They took care of that. And the controversy was solved. Look at verse 19. After James gets through speaking, and they've all had their say now. Peter spoke, and then Paul and Barnabas spoke, and then James spoke. Three examples of apostles speaking, or inspired men speaking. Then James gives his judgment. What was it that basically James said about these Gentiles? Don't trouble them. In essence, what about the issue of circumcision? Drop it. That's right. Drop it. We're not going to pursue this any further. You cannot teach that. You cannot bind that upon these Christians. Just drop it. Because it's already been settled. We've established three different ways we've gone through this. Three different groups of men have spoken and showed you that God has never required this of the Gentiles. So we cannot do that, and you must not teach this. So James says, it is my judgment, or my opinion, some versions say, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. But as we keep reading through the chapter, what did they decide to do? This really isn't the question, but as you know the chapter, what did they decide to do out of the... We're going to write a letter. And they gave their opinion about that. They gave their judgment about those things and said, we're not going to trouble them, but it's probably a good idea if they abstain from some things. Verse 20, those things would be contaminated by idols and from fornication and from that which is strangled and from blood. So if they restrain or refrain from those things, it'll be all right. There should be no problem. So they wrote the letter. And then the letter was going to get carried around to the churches, wouldn't it? And the second thing that I think this shows us is that unity was produced. Look, when they begin to transport the letter around, drop on down to verse 31. Down through verse 29 is the content of the letter that they wrote. Verse 30 says that when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. Now, why did they go there first? That's where it started. That's right. We've got to go to Antioch first and clear this up. So they went to Antioch and gathered the congregation together, and they delivered, or they read the letter. Now look at verse 31. Put yourself in the shoes of a Gentile Christian. When they heard this letter, what resulted? Absolutely. So you're that Gentile Christian. Back up in verse 24, when this started, how did you feel? Based on verse 24. You were unsettled. You were very troubled by this. The letter is read. Comes from the apostles. Now you're overfilled with joy because you know this is a settled issue. I don't have to worry about this anymore. So if somebody comes in, maybe another Judaizing teacher, and he tries this thing again, you're that Gentile Christian, what would you say? That's been settled. I don't have to worry about that. That's not going to bother me anymore. Because authority has been established. Now, let's make the application. When something comes amongst us today, whether it's individually or in a congregational sense, and some issue maybe unsettles us and troubles us, well, what are we going to have to do? Same thing they did. We're going to have to establish authority. See what the Bible teaches about that. We don't have the apostles here anymore for us to hear them talk about it and discuss it. But we do have the apostles because we have what they wrote. And so when we can establish authority that way, then what about those issues? They're going to be settled. We don't have to worry about them anymore. We just need to go on doing what the Lord asks us to do.
And I want to work with the people who approach it are honest.
Sure. Absolutely.
A lot of times they're not
that. I understand.
It's not over till it's over.
That's right. But in terms of us, we don't need to let somebody trouble us if we know the will of heaven on that, and we just can let that go. And if they won't teach their error, they can go teach it somewhere else. But they're not going to bother us here with that because we're not going to succumb to that. We know what the will of heaven is on that. All right. Anything else through the end of lesson 7? Establishing New Testament authority. Yes, sir. Go ahead, Jim. Yes. They wouldn't let them alone, would they? That's right. Yeah. Yes. Right. That the Jews were persistent in what you're talking about. They kept on and kept on. But the Gentile Christians would know, because as far as they were concerned, it had been settled. And they didn't have to be troubled about that anymore. Have their souls unsettled again based on the language from verse 24 that was in the letter. Okay. Let's look now at page 38, and this is lesson 8, and this is the last lesson we're going to have on authority. And there's one other aspect of authority that we want to talk about, and that is respecting God's silence. And it's necessary that we talk about that too, because that does that does come into play when you're dealing or studying about authority. The previous material, lessons 6 and 7, dealt with where God has spoken and how sometimes we can take that and we can misapply it, we can be ignorant of it, lots of ways to go with what God has said. But this lesson is dealing with what God has not said. And a lot of times people, when they say, well, let's study about authority, and that's always a good thing to study about because it's always relevant. But many times this lesson or this topic goes unstudied, and I don't think that's wise. We need to talk about the silence of God because that is just as relevant when you're talking about authority as talking about what God has said, is what he did not say. Both of these, what God has said and what God hasn't said, they're equally authoritative. And in fact, as you see here, the last part of the paragraph there, and the last full paragraph on page 38. If you really want to have respect for God, then you not only respect Him in what He has said, but you won't invade His silence in what He's not said. And if a person will do that, then that person really does respect God. And he sees Him as the true authoritative figure. Now, the reason we're going through this is because of the age-old questions that have come up with one issue or another when someone is advocating the doing of something. And some brethren will say, well, let's think about that. Let's talk about that. What's the Bible say about that? And somebody will look and can't find anything on that. Well, that's not enough for some people. What's the question that usually comes up? Even though there's nothing revealed about that, what usually comes up? What kind of question is asked? Well, because where has God said that we can't do that? See, that's the old argument. If God hasn't said that we can't do it, then some people assume what? That it's okay to do it. Well, that's the mentality of, is that we're only going to be bound by what God has said. And yes, we're going to be bound by what God has said. But as you can tell from the title of the lesson, and I realize that's an Old Testament passage, but there's a great principle there. What was it that God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29? Now keep in mind, they're on the very verge of going where as a nation? Israel. The land of Canaan. And who won't be going with them? Moses. So you can view the sermons, it's the book of Deuteronomy is about five sermons, really, is what the book consists of. And you can view them as, now I don't think it would be untoward to see them that way, as these are parting words from Moses. He's not going to be with them to lead them and guide them, instruct them, be an example to them anymore, because he's going to leave the earth. And so he had some things he wanted to say. And in that passage, the first half of the verse, he says, the secret things belong to who? They belong to God. But, contrast, the things revealed. Now see, whatever is not a secret has been revealed. That's just ordinary English. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children. So, in what God has said, in the things that God has revealed, do we have the right to pursue those? Yes. And not only do we have the right, but we must pursue them. We must understand them. But what about areas where God has not spoken? Do we have the right to pursue those? No, we don't. And again, I'm making a lot of analogies in these studies between God and us and those of us who are parents. Again, we treat our children the same way. We do, especially when they're younger. And it eases off as they get older. But when our children are younger, do you tell your kids all the things that you know? What about even those things that might even involve them? Do you tell them all the details of that? Why not? You tell them what you think they can handle and what you think they need to know. And the rest of it you don't tell them. Even though it may involve them, but you don't tell them all those things for whatever reasons you may have. And past what you tell them, don't we ask our children, now the rest I'm not telling you, but I just need you to trust me in this. That's what it is. You just need to trust me on this. I'm your father, I'm your mother, we're your parents. and we know more than you do. And we'll help you in this matter, and we'll tell you all that we think you need to know. But the rest of it, don't ask any more questions, and you just have to trust us in this. Isn't that what God is asking us to do for Him? He's told us what He thinks we need to know. And for the rest of it, what do we have to do? We have to trust Him. That's it. It's an issue of trust. And so, some areas God has not spoken. And the Bible really has a lot to say about that, if you stop and think about it. So that's why I wanted us to study this particular lesson before we go on to the last lesson of the quarter. Very common question that's asked is, well, you know, why can't we? Because God didn't say. Why can't we do that? And this is basically decided by two extremes, and this is, again, the middle of page 38. There's really two positions to take on this issue of God's silence. God's silence is either it's permissive, and a lot of folks take that view, because God didn't say we can't do it, or because God didn't say we couldn't do this, therefore we can. As long as He didn't say we can't, it's permissive. Others take the view that, no, God's silence is prohibitive. If God didn't say we can, then we must not. And this really isn't a new debate either. And I've given you a couple of very, very old examples. Bottom of page 38 to the top of page 39. Not endorsing these men's religion. They were in the Great Reformation, 15th, 16th centuries. But they just show us that this debate has been going on for centuries. I don't want to say just years, but centuries. And it's really what defines a lot of the Protestant denominational schools of thought. Let me get my charts caught up with me here. Martin Luther. Now, everybody knows who he is. He was the one who really protested against the debauchery of the Catholic Church. And he was eventually, of course, excommunicated. Nailed that famous thesis of his on the door. And eventually what came about is he didn't really have in mind to start the Lutheran Church, but that was started by his followers. And it bears his name to this day. But he took the position, and you can read what he wrote here. He's from Germany. He says, "What is not contrary to Scripture is for Scripture and Scripture for it." That's his own words. And that just simply means what it is, anything may be accepted and practiced and done as long as the Scripture does not strictly prohibit it. If you can't find in the Bible or in the Scripture a thou shalt not do whatever, and Luther said, you can do it. Because God did not say you can't. You think most folks fit in that category? Most folks fit in this category. They'll say it's permissive. Because you can't find where God says don't. Now, Ulrich Zwingli was a Swiss reformer, and he really was the founder of the Dutch Reformed Church. It's a Calvinistic group, highly Calvinistic, very prevalent in Canada, where Tammy's brother preaches in the Ontario region. But he opposed Catholicism too. But even though he was influenced by some of Luther's writings, he did something very unheard of in his day. He began preaching sermons from the Bible, just taking the Scripture. And that wasn't done a whole lot in his day. But he began to do that. And he took the idea that whatever is not expressly commanded in the Scripture must be rejected. So he took the idea just opposite Luther. Well, if God didn't say you can, then you better not do it. Because He's not told us that He wants us to pursue that kind of a thing. So here you have the two schools of thought, Luther and Zwingli. Well, who won that debate? Luther won that debate. And that really describes the majority of the thought of most religious people who espouse one form of denominationalism or another. Now, the key verse there, of course, as we said, is Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 from the Old Testament. And that's really what we need to say. What God has said belongs to us. What He's not said belongs to Him. It's a secret. And again, this is a principle that even parents employ with their own children. Now, let's look at some of these examples that are here on page 39. I think we can see some things at work here from the Old Testament. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Let's look at some things that were said, things that were done, that I think illustrate this very point. By the time we get to Exodus chapter 14, what has just happened before? All right, they've been set free from Egyptian slavery. And if you can picture the map in your mind, how they've made their way down southeast from the from the Delta, the Nile Delta, down this way. Of course, they're headed toward where? Eventually, where's God going to take them? Well, that was the idea, but where'd they wind up going first? Way down south, down to the Sinai Peninsula. He was going to give the law there. They got the tabernacle built there. They spent 11 months at Mount Sinai. So that was going to take a while, but that's where they were headed. The Bible also says that God did not lead them once they were brought out. Did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines because they would see war and get discouraged. So he took them away from the Philistine coast there by the sea. So anyway, they are journeying down, and I'm asking you to look at verses 10 to 14 of Exodus 14. When they get to the spot that's mentioned there, who starts coming? Here come the Egyptians. Where they saw the dust from the chariots, or however that worked itself out, but they saw. Verse 10. Now here we go. Let's become Hebrews again now. Here we are, and we see this coming. What's our surroundings? What's physically around us? What's right out in front of you? The water. Who's coming behind you? Here comes the enemy. What's to the east and the west of us? Any place to hide? Just sand? Just desert? No place to hide out there? No place to get refuge? So how would you feel? You feel trapped? I would. Well, it's over. So what did they start to do? Look what they said to Moses. Is this not what we told you? It would have been better. They are starting their reasoning. It would have been better for what? To stay back there and to die a slave than to be brought out here and just to be hacked and slaughtered to death. And then they asked a most contemptuous question. What did they ask Moses? What's the matter, Moses? Was there a shortage of graves back in Egypt? Is that the problem? Not enough burial ground back there where we were? I'll tell you, you talk about ungrateful and contemptuous. That's what they said. Well, that's their predicament. Now, had God said anything yet to them about what they're supposed to do? He ain't said a word. Would that mean he's silent about something? That means he's silent about something. He hadn't told them yet. Had he even told Moses up to this point? He hadn't said a word. He hadn't said a word. Okay? Well, what's Moses do? After they bring their complaint to him, what's Moses do? He says, wait. Stand by and see what? The salvation of the Lord. Stand by means what? Be quiet a minute and just wait. And we'll see about this. Now, there's a principle there. There's a principle there. They had to wait for God to answer. Did God answer? Did God answer in a very rational way? Did God's answer make logical sense to the human mind? He told them to go which way? Go toward the water. Well, of course, we know the Bible gives us the great miracle that day when Moses stretched out his staff and he parted the Red Sea, and they went through on the dry land. And of course, the sea came back and engulfed the Egyptian army who was chasing them into the Red Sea. But the point I'm making is God finally gave his answer, and his answer probably didn't make sense to him. It defied human logic. But see, we can't contain God within the area of logic. God acts above all that. His wisdom is far above all that. So they had to wait for God to answer. They'd already asked the why can't we questions. Why couldn't we have stayed back there? Why couldn't you just have left things alone? We were fine with it the way that we were. Of course, when they were in bondage, what had they done? They'd cried for deliverance, hadn't they? Now they're saying what? You should have left us alone back there. People, sometimes you can't please them, can you? We are some of that people sometimes, aren't we? So they eventually were told to go forward. And God helps even when situations look bleak. He does. Situation looked bleak that day. But we're simply saying here, the lesson is verse 16, the last blank there. You know, we have to wait for God to answer. Now, what about in our situations today? Sometimes things come up, and what if God's been silent about that? As far as you're concerned, you don't know what God has said about it. What would be the wrong thing to do? That's right. Act on your own. No, we need to wait for God to answer. Now, has God already said all He's going to say about everything? Is there going to be any more revelation? So what are we going to have to do then? We're going to have to look. It may take us a while, but that's okay. We're going to have to wait. That means don't act. Don't invade that silence and act anyway just because you didn't get the answer you wanted or you didn't find an answer. And so since God hadn't said anything, then I'll just do what I want anyway. No, we can't do that. Does that happen a lot? That happens a lot. How about amongst us? Does that happen a lot? That happens. And we can't live that way. So that's one example I think we can see. Things looked hopeless. Things looked bleak. But God gave the answer that day through Moses. And they went on ahead. Now let's look at one more. This is from Numbers chapter 9. So turn to Numbers chapter 9.
Example two of the fact that God doesn't always do what we think He ought to.
That's right. He acts in ways that He knows is best. That's correct. All right. Numbers chapter 9. What's this passage about? And by the way, where are they still? They don't leave Sinai until Numbers chapter 10. So they're still at the mountain. All right? They're still right there. They haven't left yet. What's the concern here in Numbers chapter 9? All right. Had God already said something about the Passover? When did He say that, by the way? Before they left Egypt. Right? He said, gird your loins. You eat this with staff in your hand and shoes on your feet or your feet shod with your sandals. And you eat this in haste with bitter herbs. Roast the lamb whole. And then you're going to leave the next day. And so He had already talked about the Passover before they left captivity. When we come to this situation, they're at the mountain. Is there a problem? What's the problem? Yeah, why were some defiled, Freddie? Mm-hmm. They had touched a corpse, and God had said back in Numbers chapter 5, I believe, is the teaching you'll find on that. He had dealt with that. So it came time for the Passover, and what's the problem? They can't partake. Well, that's a problem. Had God said anything about them, those men, taking the Passover? He hadn't said a word. Okay. So they could have reasoned, well, God said we must take the Passover, so here we go. Let's take the Passover. But, God hadn't said anything about that. God was silent about that. So what did Moses say? Same thing. Said, you wait here. Don't act until we know what God says about this. Okay? Same principle. We can't act until we know what God has said. So they were told to observe the Passover. Situation arose that appears to be some kind of an exception. I'm not trying to find a loophole around what the law said, but this was a condition that did not fall directly in line with the basic teaching of the law on the Passover. And this had to be thought through, had to be reasoned out. So Moses replied, well, you just wait, and I'll go ask the Lord. So how did God work this out? Did He work it out? He made the provisions, didn't He? Now, is that the law? No, the law didn't teach that. But God made provisions for this situation. And we're not really emphasizing the exception or the provision. We're emphasizing the fact that they were told, don't do anything. Don't act just because God's been silent on this issue until we find out what He said. And that's what we need to do. When things come up and we think, well, God hadn't said anything about that. At least as far as I know, He hadn't said anything about it. Well, let's just do it anyway. No, we can't do that. We're going to have to find out what the Lord said about it. And that's the principle that I want us to be aware of. So the principle is that we are not at liberty to act when God is silent on an issue. We don't have the right to invade His silence. We better find out what He has said. Now, let's look at the protection that gives us. What if we don't act? Let's just play devil's advocate. What if we don't act like we're supposed to, but we find out later that's what we're supposed to do? Then are we okay? Okay, but then we can fulfill the command of God. What if we act, presumptuously act, and find out later we shouldn't have? See, we're in a problem. So we have to make a choice. What's the best course of action? You wait until you find out what you're supposed to do. We never want to act presumptuously. Well, we'll just assume that it's okay. No, we can't assume it's okay. We can't do that. Because God didn't say we couldn't. See, that's not any kind of reasoning to prop ourselves up with. We've got to know what God said. So we must wait.
Sometimes we may do something that we ought not to do. Presumptuously.
Yes.
Later on we find out that this question comes up, well, should we be doing this? Someone says, we've always done this. That was the argument that has been used through the years for some of the liberal activity.
We've always done this. So what? that's not a defense. It's because we've always done it. Maybe we've been wrong all these years. Did we ever bother to find out what's God said about this issue? That's the perfect question to ask. In fact, that's the only question to ask, is that question. Do we know what God's will is on this?
Sometimes, then, the question comes up, well, what's going to happen to those people that did wrong if they're dead now?
We're going to let God be the judge in that. We got to worry about ourselves. That's right. Okay. Now, anything in these two examples, let's look at now a comment or question. Anybody? Let's look at now a couple of other examples where I think we see this, where we see someone ignoring God's silence, and they went ahead and acted anyway. 1 Samuel 13, these are familiar examples that I've chosen. 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 to 14. Who's king? Saul is king. 1 Samuel 13. When Saul took the throne, of course, we know the events that led to them asking, or they didn't ask, they demanded a king, and how God and the prophet felt about that, but we're past all that now chronologically, so here we are. Early on, what kind of man did Saul show himself to be? He was a good man. Yeah, he was a good man. But he eventually revealed his very shallow character. He didn't have the right kind of heart when God wanted. So we come to chapter 13, and what's the situation facing Israel?
They need to have a sacrifice, and Samuel's not there to do it.
Yep. What do they want a sacrifice for? What are they fixing to do? They're going to fight. Who are they going to fight? They're always there to fight them. The Philistines were their constant enemy, adversary. So here they are. And it's very obvious that they're trying to offer sacrifice. They want to seek the Lord's blessings on the battle, however you want to phrase that. But they feel the need to make sacrifice. But as Bill said, the prophet's not coming. Samuel's delayed. And what else is the problem? Well, but what about the people? The text says what? They're leaving. They've waited long enough. And the king sees this. So he's got the prophets not coming. The people are leaving me. This is a bad situation. What am I supposed to do? Well, I better do something. See, Is doing something better than doing nothing?
No.
Well, it depends. It depends. Not always. What if the something you're going to do is what God wants you to do? Well, then, okay, that's what you need to do. But this idea, well, doing something's better than just sitting there doing nothing. No, that's not biblical thinking. That's not trusting God. Remember, we're talking about the areas where God has not said anything. And then we come along and say, well, because I can't find what He has said, and doing something's better than doing nothing, then I'll just go ahead and do this. No, God doesn't look favorably upon that. So Samuel rebukes the king's foolishness. Samuel finally comes, doesn't he? And I've often found that this maybe is one of the more humorous things in the Scripture. In verse 12, in your version, depending on how your version may read, when Samuel gets there, his question, verse 11, is what? To the king. What have you done? Okay. I thought the king was above the law. He's not. We all, elders, preachers, disciples, we're all the same to the law. We all bow to it. Nobody gets a pass. So he says to the king, what have you done? And Saul begins to justify himself. And look at the last thing he says in verse 12. How does he phrase it? I forced myself. You know, I didn't really want to do it, but I just forced myself to do it because it had to get done now. You know, you weren't here to do it. In fact, doesn't he kind of blame the prophet? What's he say to him? He says, because I saw the people were scattering. In verse 11, then what else does he say? And because you weren't here. Kind of blaming him a little bit. You weren't where you're supposed to be. And they were leaving me. So I kind of forced myself in this. And the prophet says, verse 13, you have acted foolishly. Imagine telling the king he's a fool. Hey, that took guts to do that. You don't look the king in the eye and say, you're a fool. But he was. He acted foolishly. He says, and you've also done what? You've disobeyed. Okay? Now, the thing here is, with respect to the silence of God, Saul allowed the moment, the passion of the moment, the heat of the moment. You ever heard the phrase situation ethics? You know what that's about? Someone says, well, this situation called for a different set of circumstances. I had to act. He maybe even told the prophet, you know, you weren't there. You didn't know what was going on. I had to do something. No. He allowed the moment to justify doing something God had not authorized. Had God already given authorization about who could officiate at the sacrifice? Numbers chapter 3. You read that passage, the first 10 verses, he tells us specifically who was to do it. Does he name them? He says Aaron and his sons. In fact, he even in that text mentions the two dead sons. Who were they? In Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu. He mentions them, and they're already dead. But he mentions them anyway. He says, this is for Aaron and for his sons to minister or to serve me as priests. Had God said a word about the king offering a sacrifice? Can you find anything in the law that said the king cannot offer a sacrifice? You can't find it. See, God's silent. God was silent about that. Now, what might a king think if he's like most kings? Since I'm the king, I can do whatever I want. I'm the head of the kingdom here. I can do whatever I want. No. God was silent about that. See, we cannot invade the silence of God. We must go by what He has said. And what He has not said, that's a secret. That's not for us. He didn't say a word about that. And so you have the rebuke that came. So this silence means that, as we said, that they're the first point on the screen. The moment can't dictate our actions. Just because things may not be working out the way we think they ought to, doesn't mean we get to change the rules and act in a way that's a little different. Okay. Well, we'll stop here. Our time is up this morning. We'll finish this lesson, and I will have the new material available to pass out, hopefully, on Wednesday for the final lesson in this quarter. Thank you all for your participation.